Psalm 79. O God, the nations have come into your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. They have given the bodies of your servants to the birds of the heavens for food, the flesh of your faithful to the beasts of the earth. They have poured out their blood like water all around Jerusalem, and there was no one to bury them. We have become a taunt to our neighbors, mocked and derided by those around us. How long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your anger on the nations that do not know you, and on the kingdoms that do not call upon your name. For they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his habitation. Do not remember against us our former iniquities. Let your compassion come speedily to meet us, for we are brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and atone for our sins for your name's sake. Why should the nation say, "Where is their God?" Let the avenging of the outpoured blood of your servants be known among the nations before our eyes. Let the groans of your prisoners come before you according to your great power. Preserve those who are doomed to die. Return sevenfold into the lap of our neighbors and taunts with which they have taunted you, O Lord. But we are the sheep of your people, the sheep of your pasture. We will give thanks to you forever. From generation to generation, we will recount your praise. Grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God endures forever. So the year is 586 BC. Judah was living the life of its neighbors. They were into child sacrifice, idol worship, worshiping the gods of their neighbors instead of the one true God. The prophet Habakkuk warned Judah of the wrath of God if they did not change. Just like Israel before them, before they were overtaken by the Assyrians, Judah was living in a time of violence and plenty, dishonesty and moral bankruptcy, idol worship and child sacrifice. All the reforms that King Josiah had put in place during his reign were erased by his sons and his grandsons as they reigned according to the sins of their fathers, meaning that the previous kings of Judah. Habakkuk, in his complaint to God, writes, "Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you look idly upon the wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. So justice goes forth perverted." During this time, just like Israel before them, they were having this time of plenty. And in this plenty, the rich were taking advantage of the poor. And they were doing things that were not according to God's law. So the residents of Jerusalem, scarred by sin, worshiping a God that could not help them, are overtaken by Babylon. And the psalmist writes, the temple was defiled. Jerusalem was in ruins. The people were killed, left and lying in the streets. And their neighbors were taunting them, asking, "Where is their God?" If you want to read about this, we see this whole scenario being played out in 2 Kings chapter 25. But one thing we must notice as we look in this first section of the psalm, and we're going to come back to this a little bit later, is that what the psalmist uses as, and he talks about God's possessions. He talks about his inheritance, his holy temple, and his servants. In the first four verses of this psalm, we see that the devastation of what the writers say is God's. He's not writing to complain about the misery that he's going through. Obviously, he's living this through this terrible time. He's writing to complain that what is rightly God's is being destroyed before their eyes. So this first strophe is nothing but the writer bringing attention to God, the misery in Jerusalem. Even their neighbors are taunting them about the demise of this great city. The streets are filled with bodies that couldn't even be buried because there's no one left. And the birds peck at the flesh, and the rivers of blood flowed through the streets. And we think about, is this somehow how we tend to pray? We recount to God all the things that are going wrong in our life as if he didn't know what was going on. Now, our prayers, thankfully, we don't have to talk about a destruction of our nation, but we do lift up to God the moral bankruptcy that is we're seeing and the decay of what the church has become in this nation. We tend to remind God about the things that have gone wrong in our life. We remind God that we woke up late and we're late for work. We remind God that our car wouldn't start, so again, we were late for work. We remind God that during work, our boss is riding us. And then we think, you know what? That's okay. It's okay to pray like that, to remind God. You're not reminding him because he knows everything that's going on. But we recount those things that we're going through. It's okay because we have examples throughout the Psalms. David and the other psalmists are pouring out their heart, telling him, God, I've been in the cave trying to get away from Saul. All the people are against me. And they're constantly recounting the bad things that are happening to them. But it's okay. Augustine, the 5th century, early 5th century church father, writes, "But in praying, it is customary to declare those things to God, which he hath done in taking vengeance, and for a petition to be added, that henceforth he should pity and spare." So what Augustine is saying, it's okay to pray and remind God of these things that you are going through. And that it is okay that you petition him and seek relief from these things that are you going for. In this next section of this beautiful Psalm 79, the writer says, Lord, will you be angry forever? The psalmist starts and he's acknowledging that Judah had sinned against the Lord. He doesn't say that the treatment that Jerusalem is undergoing is unwarranted, that they truly deserve this punishment. But he asks, how long, Lord, are you going to be angry? Psalm 80, verse 5 says, you have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in full measure. we look at our prayer life and our life, and sometimes we're going through a long series of problems, long illnesses, long financial downturns, and we say, God, I know I messed up, but will you be angry forever? And we see that God is faithful in our lives. The answer, obviously, is no. God is not going to be angry forever for his children. He will be angry maybe for a while. Maybe he might be angry and punish us during this entire life. But then he rewards us in eternity with his presence and seeing his glory. We move on to verse 6, and he says, pour out your anger on the nations that do not know you, those that don't call on your name. In other words, what the psalmist is saying is, God, quit punishing us and start punishing the people that are punishing us. We're tired. We're broken. We acknowledge that we have sinned before you. Now it's time to turn your anger on those that do not know you, that do not call on your name. God uses different ways of punishing people. In this case, God used the nation of Babylon as a rod of men to exact vengeance on a nation that is turned from the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and turned to the gods of the surrounding nations. They did what was abominable in his sight and are now asking for his anger to be set aside and cast on to the invaders. Verse 7 says, they have laid waste to his habitation. God resided in the temple in Jerusalem. And now the temple is defiled, and their young men are taken away. He pleads with God not only to take away the invasion, but to punish the invaders. So now we come to the real point of the prayer. And I find this really interesting because he says in verse 8, do not remember against us our former iniquities. Let your compassion come speedily to meet us. He's acknowledging sin, but he is not asking for forgiveness. He's saying, God, just, yeah, we did all these things. Let's just forget about it and start again, right? He's not seeking forgiveness. Now, he pleads for compassion because they were brought very low. And it's kind of like us sometimes, you know. We say, God, forget about this, will you? And we'll say, yeah, I'm sorry, as a means to escape punishment rather than to acknowledge our sin and seek the forgiveness of the only one that can forgive us. But Israel's sins were a clear violation of God's command. In Deuteronomy 5, Moses writes, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or is on the earth beneath or is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. And we see that this is a command that the Jews got 1,000 years, almost 1,000 years before the invasion of Babylon. And during that 1,000-year period, how many times has Israel gone and worshipped foreign gods? And God would rebuke them, and they'd come back. Look at the book of Judges. I mean, Judges is a perfect example of what happens when they strayed from God and worshipped idols. God would rebuke them and send them into a neighboring nation, taking them over. And then they would all of a sudden say, oh, that's right, God's the true God, I'm going to worship him. And then God would send a judge to get him out of the mess they're in, and they'd have a period of comfort for about 30, 40 years, and they'd be right back into their old habits, and the whole book of Judges bears that out. And then we see the period of kings, and we see the kings that are so corrupt, and the kings lead the people into sin by worshiping foreign idols and setting up foreign altars and Ashtoreths and the altars in the high places. God told them not to do that. It's not one of those little commands that God puts on the side and says, you know, if you get a chance, don't do these things. It is one of the big ten. One of the Ten Commandments, that you are not to make idols and worship foreign gods. For God is a jealous God. He continues on. He says, for we are brought very low. Then in verse 9, and I think this is probably the pivot point in this psalm. He says, help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and atone for our sins for your name's sake. First, the writer is acknowledging that God is the God of salvation, that there is no salvation apart from him in this life or eternity. David sings a similar song in 1 Chronicles 16. He says, save us, O God of our salvation, and gather and deliver us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Salvation is of the Lord. Isaiah writes, I am the Lord. Besides me, there is no Savior. And the psalmist here is kind of using the idea of salvation in two different ways. He's talking about the salvation in the physical sense, that he wants salvation from the invading armies. But he's also talking about the salvation that is found through the forgiveness of sins. And he's crying out and asking for deliverance. What? Not for his sake, but for God's name's sake. That the name of God would not be slandered because of the fall of Jerusalem. And that God's name, which would be proclaimed by the Jews, that God, that it doesn't, he doesn't want that name of God to seem impotent in the eyes of the foreigners who would lift up Marduk and Ishtar before them. But they want to see that the God of Israel is mightier than any of these foreign gods, these idols. For his name's sake, they cry for salvation, for the glory of his name. And God eventually does answer through the prophet Isaiah. He says, for my own sake, for my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. But it's because the salvation of our souls is that is the true salvation. Notice here, the writer writes, he says, atone for our sins for your name's sake. He's asking the creator of the universe to atone for the sins of Jerusalem. He's not asking the people of Jerusalem to atone for their sins because they can't. There is nothing that the people can do, nothing that we can do that can atone for our sins. It has to be God. And God has done it for us through his son, Jesus, on the cross. We are helpless in any kind of offering of pleasing sacrifice for the many sins that we commit. In Sunday school, we've been looking at the book of Leviticus and seeing all the sacrifices that the Jews had to do to be in a right relationship with God. They had all these sacrifices to atone for their sins. Even the high priest had to atone for his sins. But the problem with that is you had to keep doing it. First of all, we cannot by nature stop sinning. We can become less and less sinful. Our actions and our thoughts move, hopefully, closer to God, that we are more like Jesus in our thoughts, words, and deeds. But we still fall far short of his glory. So if we had to continue in the sacrifice, it would be daily. It would be hourly. But we have a great high priest in Jesus who offered up himself as the perfect sacrifice, the sacrifice once and for all. That never has to be repeated. That our sins are atoned for, past, present, and future. We don't have to return, as some of the other sects of Christianity would have you believe, that you have to be rebaptized. That the thing called baptismal regeneration, that you get baptized, your sins are gone. And then what happens is you sin again. Does that mean that you have to be baptized again? In some churches, yeah, they would say you should be baptized again. But Jesus offered up himself as the perfect sacrifice, that we do not have to do that once and for all time. We see this in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. He says, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Brothers and sisters, that's us. That we were called to be sanctified. That we are the elect that God has chosen before the foundations of the earth. That we are his people. And that he has sanctified us once and for all time. Apart from Jesus, there is no atoning for sins. Our nature is so corrupt by sin that we can't even see a need for a Savior, let alone cry out for one. Unless the Holy Spirit opens your heart, you're happy in your sin-filled life. We see this played out in Romans chapter 1, that God gave them over to their passions. Even though they have the witness of God in all creation, they turn from him. They make themselves into little gods. We see it daily how people are content, they're happy, and they even celebrate sin. And unless God, by his Holy Spirit, opens your heart, they will remain that way. But God, who is rich in mercy, while we were still sinners, sent his Son to be a propitiation for us, releasing us from the chains of that sinful nature, and clothe us with the righteousness of Christ. That is the salvation of God. And why does he do this? Why does God save anyone? He doesn't need us. He's not lonely up in heaven. He's not incomplete by us not being part of his family. Why does he do that? Isaiah 43:7 says, "Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made." In other words, God chose us for his glory. Everyone who has been reborn of the Spirit, who has been called out by God before the foundations of the earth, and is now called by his name, bring him glory. David Van Druen wrote, "Simply put, the fact that our salvation is by faith alone, grace alone, and Christ alone, without any meritorious contribution on our part, ensure that all glory is God's and not our own. Likewise, the fact that Scripture alone is our final authority protects the glory of God against every human conceit." In other words, God saves us for his glory, and he does it in a way that eliminates anything that we could brag about. You are saved by grace through faith. It is a gift of God, so that no one may boast. Again, we turn to Isaiah and he says, "For my name's sake, I will defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I will restrain it from you, that you may not be cut off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake, I do it. How should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another." God does leave a remnant that will return and rebuild the temple in Jerusalem and rebuild the city for his glory. In the same way, when you are lost in the dark pit of sin, chained to a nature that hates good and loves evil. It is for God's glory that he pulls you out of that, and because of Jesus, reconciles you to him. Then we come to the last stanza of this psalm. And the writer again has this prayer of imprecation to punish the neighbors and release the prisoners. And then it closes in verse 13. He says, "But we are your people, the sheep of your pasture. We'll give thanks to you forever. From generation to generation, we will recount your praise." You notice what the psalmist doesn't say? He doesn't say, if you do these things, if you take out our neighbors and stop the punishment, we will give you praise. No, he says, we are your people, the sheep of your pasture. We'll give thanks to you forever. From generation to generation, we'll recount your praise. That is the example that we should live by. Even when we are going through that valley of affliction and pain and suffering and hard times, we praise the name of our God and King. It is to him who all praise and thanksgiving should be directed for his wonderful act of grace and mercy. And that act of grace and mercy is his son, Jesus. When we read this psalm, it seems that the writer is conflicted in his relationship with God. He complains, but then realizes that everything is the Lord's. And as we go through his song, he says it is his inheritance, his holy temple, his servants, and he pleads for his namesake to defeat the neighboring nations that do not call on his name. He sings a song of imprecation, but realizes it is their own fault that what they are going through. He pleads with God to take away his anger and show compassion for them. He calls on God to be their salvation and atone for the sins that they have committed. And God does. In the case of Israel, he leaves a remnant to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the city and the temple where sacrifices could be made again and the presence of God would be with them. And then Jesus comes. In the greatest sign of compassion for his people, he comes in the form of a man to bear the burdens of the sins of the elect and to die that ignominious death on the cross that we might live. His death satisfied the justice of God as only his death could. A spotless sinless man dying for the corrupted, sin-filled people who could not obey perfectly, nor did we want to. We were all once Israel. We all tried our own way to live. We all tried to please God with some acts of charity or good works, but we were continually falling down and getting stuck in the pit of sin. Then God made us the sheep of his pasture, hearing his voice and his alone, that we may follow him and live as Christ in us. And because of this amazing gift, we will praise his name and thank him now and for all eternity. In a minute, we're going to be singing the hymn, "Great is thy faithfulness." And in third verse, we sing, "Pardon for sin and a peace that endureth, thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide." Strength for today, and bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. Just like the Jews that were facing deportation to Babylon, sometimes we feel like we are in exile, that our world is crumbling around us, and sometimes it's not because of any sin that God is punishing us, but that he is using the trials and afflictions to draw us nearer to him. We take comfort in the fact that our sins have been pardoned through Jesus. And because of that, it gives us a peace that surpasses all understanding. And this gives us the strength for today and the hope for tomorrow. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for every affliction,